Today we're in 1 Peter, and I hope you'll open up your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're into chapter 4 now, working our way through the book of 1 Peter, which is our normal method of preaching here at New Song Fellowship, because we love the Word, and we believe that understanding it in context is how God best speaks to His people and builds His church. So we are looking at the beginning of chapter 4 today, beginning in verse 1. So like Ernie said earlier, I invite you to turn there. He says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin." You get the main idea of our text today. Peter is going to spend some time talking about how suffering is preparation for forsaking and turning away from sin in this life. Now, the reason that this comes up is because Peter's been talking for the last few paragraphs about how suffering fits into the Christian life. Particularly the last 2 weeks, he knew that the Christians he was writing to, the church that he was writing to, was enduring some persecution and could be facing persecution in the near future. So he needed to equip them and let them know how they could prepare themselves to endure suffering with joy and remain faithful to Christ even in the midst of that. He tells them in verse 14 of chapter 3, for example, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, and do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord." So he's setting this up, and he's building this foundation for them of preparing them to suffer for their faith, which would come in different measures at different locations, at different times in the history of the church. But we know that throughout the history of the church, there have been many people who have suffered for their faith in Jesus and refusing to go along with what the world teaches. So in that, while he's talking about suffering, Peter's going to give them one other reminder about suffering, which we get to here in verse 1. He says, since Christ suffered in his body, which echoes back to what we were talking about last week, Jesus is our example. We're walking in his footsteps. So he suffered. We should be ready to suffer. He says, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with this same attitude, because whoever suffers in this body is done with sin. Arm yourselves with an attitude. That's not the normal way you think of arming yourselves, right? If I was to tell you to arm yourselves, you would think, okay, I need to go get guns or knives or something. That would be the normal meaning of arm yourselves, right? But Paul's using a metaphor here. Maybe you've seen a movie at some point when it's like set back in ancient times and they're held up within the walls of a city and the enemy army is outside. They're about to bring the assault on the city. They're going to try to breach the wall and bring the battering ram up to the door, and everybody inside the city is trembling with fear. Normally you would count on the army of a nation or of a city to protect it, but it seems like in this case, the military defenses are going to be overwhelmed. And what is the call that goes out to the city? Arm yourselves, because this wall may not hold, this door may not hold, and our army may fail. So it could be you fighting for your own life here. Arm yourselves is a call of desperation. You don't want to hear the call to arm yourselves, right? I mean, we live in a big military area, right? We've got the Air Force swarming around above head up in Hampton. Of course, we see the F-18 fighters around Virginia Beach. We've got the Navy. We've got the Army. We've got all kinds of stuff around here. If there were ever an invasion of our country and the call went out for Norfolk, Virginia Beach area to arm ourselves, we would be in dire straits, okay? We would be in a dangerous position if all of the defenses we have in this area weren't able to hold up. Arm yourselves. A frightening call. And that's exactly what Peter tells his readers today. Arm yourselves. And how are they going to arm themselves? Not militarily speaking, not with weapons. At least a different kind of weapon. They're going to arm themselves with a certain kind of attitude. What is this attitude? Look down at the text with me. Christ suffered in his body. Arm yourselves with the same attitude that Jesus had. An attitude that was willing to endure suffering to attain a greater purpose, a greater goal, a greater joy. What does the book of Hebrews tell us about Jesus' suffering? It says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Jesus endured suffering because he knew that at the end of that journey, there was joy that was a higher joy than anything else that this life had to offer. There was a greater joy in enduring the suffering than there was in trying to get out of it somehow in this life. So this is the kind of attitude that we have to arm ourselves with. If there's suffering coming our way because we're believers, that there is a joy that Jesus is going to give in the midst of that suffering that is greater than any other joy that could be given. In fact, so much so that it could be seen as a spiritual weapon for us to have, a willingness to suffer. Let me give you an example. We're going to watch the Super Bowl tonight. Some of us are anyway. A lot of us will. When it comes to football, you have a really powerful offense. Now, to be honest, I really haven't watched the NFL much this year. Some years I watch more than others. Usually it depends on if the teams that I want to see are coming on the local channels, because I'm not paying that ridiculous NFL Sunday ticket price to watch the teams I want to watch. And it should be like college football. They should put them all on TV. That's my argument. But I wanted to watch Buffalo Bills this year because Tyrod Taylor was playing and I like LeSean McCoy a lot. So, but I could hardly ever watch Buffalo Bills this year. My NFL allegiance, if you're new here, my NFL allegiance goes with wherever the Hokies go. I'm a Hokies fan, okay? To me, the NFL is like college football player heaven. It's like if you're really good in college football, you get to go to the college football heaven, which is the NFL, and then we can watch it there, right? Now, that's bad theology because we know you don't go to heaven for being a good person. Well, you go to heaven by believing in Jesus, but you get the analogy, right? So, anyway. All that to say, I haven't watched that much NFL this year, so bear with me if I don't know that much about the Falcons or the Patriots offense. I know a little bit, but here's what happens when in football you have a really high-powered offense. You'll encourage the defense before the game starts. The coaches will tell them, now look, this offense is really good, and they're going to score some. You know, really good offense, maybe they score on 80% of their possessions. They're going to score on us some. But when they score a touchdown or two or three, I don't want you to get down on yourselves like you're doing something wrong. They're just really good. They're going to score. I want to prepare you for that ahead of time. Here's what I want us to do. Instead of letting them score on 80% of their possessions, let's let them score on 60% or 70%. Let's hold them. Let's slow them down more and let our offense keep up with what they're doing. So you arm the defense with this attitude ahead of time. So when they score the first touchdown, you don't have your defense yelling at each other like, what are you doing? Do your job. Keep your assignments. This kind of thing. They're ready. They say, okay, they scored, and we know they're going to do that. We're ready for the next series now. They're going to go sit down, rest a minute, and they'll be ready to get back on the field. They're arming themselves with an attitude that, okay, this may happen, but we're going to press through it anyway. Let me give you maybe a little bit more serious example. We've just had a couple of different times of thinking about Martin Luther King Jr. Day. We've got February's Black History Month. One thing that always comes to the forefront of our minds during those times is the civil rights movement back in the 1960s. And you still see the vivid images of police dogs being turned loose on people and fire hoses and people being beaten with police clubs, especially down in Birmingham and in Alabama down in the South. Just a dark time in our history. And what was happening at that point was Martin Luther King and other civil rights leaders were telling people, we are going to go lead nonviolent direct action protests. We are going to go march down the street. We're going to sit in at lunch counters because there's injustice happening. I mean, I've got to be honest with you guys. If there were police out there with police dogs, it would have been easy to turn around and run at that point. But people stood strong because they were armed with an attitude that suffering is the way that we are going to show the righteousness of the cause that we are working toward. If we are willing to suffer for this, if we're willing to be beaten and thrown in prison in order to end segregation, then we're willing to do that. They were prepared ahead of time. They were armed with an attitude that we are willing to suffer for this reason. And this is a similar call that Peter is putting out to believers. There is a cause, there is a reason, there is a truth, there is a gospel that is worth whatever this world may try to put you through for it. They're going to try to do anything they can to get you to deny the truth, to give up on it and say, well, you know, it's just not worth it. Let me turn around and go home. But Peter says, arm yourselves with this attitude. So here's what I want you to know, first of all, is that you need to take up arms against suffering. And then where does he push us? That's a little bit different from where we've been in 1 Peter now. What's the development that we reach in 1 Peter 4:1? He says, arm yourselves with this attitude because whoever suffers in this body is done with sin. They're done with sin. So we're going to take up an attitude. We're going to take up an attitude that's arming ourselves against suffering and by extension, arming ourselves against sin. So we're going to take up arms against sin. And that's where this next paragraph heads to, is why it is so important that believers leave an old way of life, turn their back on sin and a desire for comfort and earthly sinful pleasures, and we are going to walk the path that Jesus walked, armed with an attitude ready of suffering and giving up sin and all of these things. So whoever suffers in this body is done with sin. So first of all, I want you to join with me in taking up arms against sin by being willing to suffer. How exactly do those things fit together? Well, Peter's going to explain that to us. Look in verse 2 as he begins his explanation. He says, as a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So when suffering's coming, Christians prepare themselves to suffer, just like some of the accounts we've read over the last couple of weeks, like the lady last week that was in the North Korean prison and labor camp. A few weeks before that, we read the story of Richard Wurmbrand, who was in prison in communist Soviet Union. Armed themselves with an attitude to suffer, willing to walk in the path of Jesus. And he says, after people have endured that kind of suffering, as a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. You can imagine that somebody that's willing to be beaten and tortured in this body, that's disciplined themselves in that way, that's armed themselves with that kind of attitude, when they, if they escape, if they get out of a prison, if they get out of a situation like that, they're used to saying no to their earthly desires. Desires like comfort, desires like respect from other people. I mean, if think about Richard Wurmbrand as he was mocked and as he was beaten, as he was tortured, done everything that they could think of to get him to stop preaching about Jesus. And he gets out of prison, and suddenly it's like, you know, Richard, you may have to suffer a little bit. You may have to travel to another city where you don't really have a good place to stay, not a nice, comfortable bed to lay on. Are you willing to do that, Richard? And he said, yeah, I'm willing to do that. That sounds like a piece of cake compared to what I've been through. It's not a problem for me because I've suffered. I know what it's like to say no to the desire to have a nice, comfortable bed. I know what it's like to have people hate me and throw all kinds of reproach in my direction. I know what that's like, and I can endure it because I've done it. And I know that Jesus saw me through. I saw God give joy in the midst of that suffering. I can make it through when that happens. He says they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So they have a freedom. Christians who have suffered, they have a freedom to say no to sin and no to evil earthly desires in a way that many of us don't, particularly here in the American church where we have had little to no suffering to endure because of the country that we live in, which we are thankful for religious freedom, religious liberty. We're thankful that we live in a country where we can come freely and we don't face normal threats of persecution, physical suffering, maybe being ostracized somewhat from the culture around us, but all those we've seen over the last few weeks are small compared to what we could face and what many Christians have faced throughout the world. Evil human desires is what we can put away when we have trained ourselves and armed ourselves with this attitude of being willing to suffer. What kind of evil human desires is he talking about? I like the fact that he puts evil on the front of that, because there are lots of human desires that are not evil. You know, there are good desires for us to have. In fact, most evil desires are actually a good desire that is blown out of proportion, that is used in the wrong way, the wrong direction. This is what turns desires that are good into evil desires. Let me give you an example. This is what turns God's good gifts into sin. So God gave us all a desire to know other people, to be in community, that we have social desires. We don't want to be alone by ourselves with no one to talk to, isolated, completely alone, away from everybody else. God gave us a good desire to have family and friends and loving relationships. And when we don't have those things, there's a desire in our souls that we need that. We long for it. And there's a fulfillment there when we are receiving the kind of love and care that we should from other people. That's a good thing. God has given us that. God himself has existed throughout all eternity in community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He created us in his image. He created us to desire community. That's not a bad thing. But think about if we were to dwell on that. I'd need to be around people. I need people to like me. I need lots and lots of friends. And I can't really be happy unless that's true in my life. In fact, you know, I know that the Word of God tells me to live in certain ways, and to speak the truth of the gospel, and to tell people sometimes what is sin and what's not. But I'm going to lose a lot of friends if I speak up and say what the Bible tells me to. People aren't going to like me if I speak about the gospel. So I'll suppress that command that God has given. I'll just have some, you know, I'll put a nice Bible verse where people can see it on my desk at work, and then I won't really have to speak the gospel. You know, I'll put a Bible on my table when people come to visit. Then I won't really have any conversations because I want people to like me. And you see how that good desire for community that God has given us can become perverted into a sinful desire and even an idol, an evil human desire for human approval, pride, all of these kinds of things. Look at how many friends I've got on Facebook. Look how many followers I've got on Instagram. I'm popular. And suddenly your God is something other than the God of the universe, because you're not finding your satisfaction in him and in him alone. You're not able to say, I could have no friends on Facebook and I could have no followers and everybody could hate me and I would still be satisfied in Jesus. Like our brothers and sisters that are persecuted across the world. They can say that because they know what it's like. They know that Jesus satisfies, even when it seems like the entire world is opposed to you. All kinds of examples that we could give in this life. Food, desire for food. It's good desire. We like food. God made food taste really good. Right? But we can start to find our identity, and we can start to find our satisfaction in food, so much so that if you were to tell me that I had to go without food for a while, I just got to be honest, I would have a really hard time with that. I don't like missing a meal. I get so hungry, like I start getting grumpy. Like I don't like going without food. I wouldn't do well, like in the Richard Wurm brand, they get one bowl of soup a week and a piece of bread, and then they're giving it away to their other prisoners who are even sicker than they are. I don't know how I would do that. I've never suffered like that. It's easy for comforts and for friends and popularity to become an idol in my life when I haven't had to suffer like this. So Peter says, if you haven't had to suffer, you need to arm yourselves and prepare yourselves for it. And there are times in my life that I look around and I say, you know what? I need to pull myself away from some of these things. I need to pull my heart away from some of these things. And arm myself in case there's a day that those things are taken away. And even if there's not a day that they're taken away, I need to allow myself to be, my heart to be pulled away from them and toward God and toward Christ, and let myself be satisfied in him and in him alone. And if I'm being honest, it's far too hard to do that sometimes. Peter seems to be laying out a situation where suffering is the training ground for really doing that and really seeing it happen. And one of the ways that we can do that, when external persecution type pressure, suffering is not coming down on us, is by saying no to sin and to evil human desires. What kind of evil human desires is he talking about? Well, he tells us actually in the next verse. He says, we don't live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, which that's like wild living, wild parties type thing. That's what that word means. I got to tell you this. This is too funny. Ernie thought he was going to have to read this passage today. For the sermon passage, I just had him read verses 1 and 2, but he thought he was going to have to read verse 3 also. You know, and it's good. I like it when our scripture readers look over the passage ahead of time and practice like how to pronounce words, and if there's names in there, sometimes names are kind of tough. But Ernie came up to me before the service and he said, I've been practicing debauchery. I said, I think I know what he means. I hope I know what he means. I've been practicing pronouncing the word debauchery. I've been practicing debauchery. Oh, we had a great time with that one. Debauchery. Wild living, wild parties. Don't practice debauchery, okay? I had to say it. You're always worried whenever I'm up here preaching, I'm always worried that something's going to come out like that and I'm not even going to realize it, and then I'll look back on the recording and be like, did I really just say that? Oh, boy. But this is what Peter lays out. He says, living in debauchery, this is what your life used to look like. Lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. You used to live like this, and you've had enough of it. You know, that's kind of hyperbole there. He's not saying, like, you should have a little bit of it and then that's enough. It's like when the kids at home are, like, singing the ridiculous song over and over again, repeated, and you say, that's enough. It's not like it was fine for you to do it the first 20 times and now that's enough. You were saying, I don't want to hear that. You know, why did it start in the first place? But it has happened. It's been going on. And now Peter says, that's enough. We can put a stop to that now. You have spent enough time doing what pagans choose to do in the past. And now you need to put aside evil human desires like those that he lists here and many others as well. This is just a representative list. And you know what most of these types of things are. Sometimes it's tough to give a direct translation from Greek to English, but the force of this passage is the broad scope of sin that he's describing. He's saying there's all kinds of ways that we allow good desires that God has given us in this life, physical desires, emotional desires, all of these things can take over and become detestable idols in our lives. And we need to, when we identify those and when we see those, when we see debauchery and drunkenness and lust, when we see those things taking hold in our lives or even taking place at all in our lives, we need to say, that's an idol that needs to be torn down, that sin, and I need to turn my heart away from sin and toward God. Sometimes we get a little bit nervous when we hear that word sin, because in today's day and age, one of the worst things you can say to somebody is that the way they're living or what they're doing is sin. We live in a therapeutic age where there's little desire for what righteousness God demands of his people. Versus, if I can tell you, you know, you shouldn't do that because you're hurting yourself. You're harming yourself when you do those kinds of things. So don't do that. That's the way we like to approach sin. We've almost lost any sense of the holiness of God, and that God expects and demands his people to live by his commands. Says, you've done enough of that. You've spent enough time living the way that pagans choose to do. So what I want you to do is to live your life armed with the attitude of being ready to suffer and ready to put away your desires. When we talk about sin, what is sin, first of all? I mean, that's a good church word, right? Sin is anything that's contrary to the revealed will of God. If God tells us to do something in Scripture and we don't do it, that's sin. If God tells us not to do something in Scripture and we do it, that's sin. Sin is disobeying God. It's the word that actually is the picture of missing the mark. You'll hear it defined that way sometimes, which can be a little bit misleading, but it's helpful in some ways too. Like the idea, if you were practicing archery and shooting at a target, you would pull the arrow back and let it go, and maybe you would hit the bullseye, or maybe you would miss the mark. So the idea of sin would be that there is a goal and there's a place you should arrive, and you've missed that. Now, in our modern therapeutic age, what we think that means is, well, I was almost there, so it's not that big of a deal. And that's where we get into a little bit of a problem with that analogy. If I could tell you this morning, if you're hearing like, sin, that's stuff people used to talk about 100 years ago. I don't think it's really helpful for us today. I want you to know that the Bible gives us many truths about sin and tells us why it's evil, and I wanted to give you just a couple. First of all, sin is an action that it goes against God himself. It denies God's loving character, and it denies his sovereign rights over us. Sin is an act of rebellion for us. What do I mean? It denies his loving character. It means, God, I see what you've provided me here, but I'm not going to live according to that, what you have provided and what you've commanded that I can do. I'm going to go outside of what you've commanded, and I'm going to enjoy other kinds of sin. I'm going to fulfill these earthly desires in other ways than what you have allowed. You haven't provided for me adequately, God. And you're not really sovereign over my life. I'm sovereign over my own life. So if you tell me what to do and I decide I want to do something different, it's my way. I'm doing what I want. So it is a step against God. Here's the next one. There are temporal and eternal consequences to sin. If you choose to sin, if you choose to go against what God says in his word, like making idols out of other things, if we just think about the Ten Commandments a little bit, if we decide that there's no need for us to take rest in our lives, like the Sabbath command, if we decide that there's no need for us to avoid hatred and anger and murder toward other people, if we decide there's no reason to avoid the command not to lie and bear false witness, if we decide we don't need to worry about not stealing, that's no big deal. There are temporal consequences that we can suffer and often do because of sin. There are eternal consequences, because if you go into eternity without your sins, which all of us have, by the way, all of us have sins that we need God's forgiveness for. If we go into eternity with those sins still on our account, we will pay that penalty through God's eternal wrath in hell. And sometimes people say, well, it's just a small sin. Hell seems like such a drastic consequence for sin. I mean, you know, I never really did anything that bad. So what do we do when we feel like a punishment is far harsher than what the offense is? For example, there was an American kid that went over to, I think it was the country of Singapore, maybe 20 years ago, and like did some graffiti on a wall or something like this. I remember it in the news. I don't remember the details. And this guy got caught, and his punishment was being caned. He was beaten with a cane. I mean, so bad that like it leaves welts and breaks your skin open. And we're like, for graffiti, he's going to be caned for that, which does seem out of proportion to us, no doubt. But here's the thing. He went into another country, and suddenly he was expected to obey and abide by their laws. And when he didn't, then he was punished according to their rules. Let me turn the situation around. Let's say somebody visits our country from a culture that where murder is no big deal. You know, they come from a faraway land, and people there are just allowed to kill each other whenever they want. And this person comes to the United States, and they come to our city, and they kill a few people. And they're like, what? What's the big deal? We do this all the time at home. What's this harsh punishment for? You're putting me in jail for the rest of my life, or maybe the death penalty for murder? I don't agree. This penalty seems way too harsh to me. We do this all the time at home. You see, when you live in someone else's country and have to abide by someone else's laws, then the penalty that they enact for a crime may actually tell you the seriousness with which the crime and that offense is carried out. So if God says there are eternal consequences to sin, maybe it's not our place to say, God, I feel like sin is down here and your consequences are way too harsh. Maybe we should look at God's consequences and say, maybe sin's a lot bigger deal than I ever realized. Sin has eternal and temporal consequences. Sometimes we say, well, I'm not hurting anybody else, so it's no big deal. You know? C.S. Lewis had a good answer to that. He said, it's like if we're all ships sailing in a caravan's not the right word. What is it? Convoy. There you go. That's the word. Ships all sailing together in a convoy. We're all going to the same destination, right? And if as long as my ship doesn't run into your ship, then we're all right, right? You worry about what's going on in your ship. I'll worry about what's going on in my ship. As long as I'm not running into anybody else, no big deal. That's the way our world thinks about sin a lot of times, right? As long as I'm not hurting anybody else, you don't have anything to say about how I live. But here's what C.S. Lewis said. What we don't realize is that when we don't keep our own ship in order, eventually there begin to have consequences that do affect the other ships. Because suddenly my rudder is not turning me the way I need to go. Suddenly my engine room is not keeping up. And I'm falling behind, I'm drifting off course, and I actually am running into other ships. So not having my own ship in order actually extends those consequences out. And when we're talking about sin and the lives that we live here together in community, when my life is not right toward Christ, there are going to be consequences for all of the people around me. Sin is toxic to our own souls. It helps us to love idols that never satisfy. And we become like those idols rather than becoming like God. There are so many reasons that sin is something that we should, as believers in Christ, should turn our backs on and say, I want nothing to do with that. And in those moments of weakness and in temptation, when we for a moment turn back to sin to satisfy evil human desires, the moment we realize it, we're turning back around and we're saying, nope, that's in my past. I'm repenting of that day in and day out. I'm living a continual life of repentance and going toward God and saying no to my desires for comfort and avoiding suffering, and I am going to avoid sin. That's what Peter says. He says, after he tells that they will have to give an account for the way that they have lived and all those crazy debauchery, lust, drunkenness, all of those things, he says, verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. That is a really hard verse to understand. I paraphrased it for you. This is like probably 2 or 3 hours of work this week trying to understand this verse, just condensed down, and I paraphrased it for you. I'm not going to take you through the steps, but this is, if I could paraphrase verse 6, here's what Peter is saying. He says, here's the reason the gospel was preached to those who have now passed away. He's talking about believers that have died before the time that he's writing. He says, so that they would live spiritually to God, even though from a human point of view, they died. In other words, the pagan culture was mocking believers because they said, you're not living in sin. You're not enjoying all these different pleasures that we have. Look how ridiculous that is. You died just like the rest of us. You live your holy and pure life, quote unquote. So what? What advantage is that? You end up in the ground just like we do. And Peter says, you know what? Even though from a human point of view, yeah, we do die. All believers, unless Jesus comes back, until Jesus comes back, we're going to die. We're going to receive some of those same temporal consequences of sin. But Here's the difference. At death, we live spiritually to God. God is giving us life. Not only is he giving us life and transforming our souls in this life, but he is giving us life in the next. As we live spiritually to God, in his presence, in glory, with all joy. As our sins have been forgiven, because we've given our lives to Jesus in repentance and turned from our sin. So that's the question today for all of us. Have you, in your life, come to the point where you have forsaken sin, when you have turned away from sin, when you have repented and you have said, Jesus, I want to follow you and you alone. And it doesn't matter what comes my way in this life. It doesn't matter if suffering comes. It doesn't matter if temptation. It doesn't matter what pleasures are offered by the world. I am pursuing Christ and him alone. That's called making Jesus your Lord and Savior. And it's the way that God forgives our sins and prepares us for eternal life with him. Let me tell you, if there's anybody here who has not made that decision, today is the day you can do it. You can repent of sin. You can turn to Jesus. And his reward is life. Life in the abundant life here and eternal life after death. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this text that you have called us to live lives of holiness, to turn away from sin and all of its consequences, to remember the true value of your glory, and that we should be living every day of our lives hoping for Jesus, being satisfied with nothing less than him and him alone. So God, for all of us here that are who are already believers, God, turn our eyes and our hearts away from the things of this world, the distorted idols that we have made for ourselves, looking for pleasure in so many different places that never satisfy. God, help us to turn away from those and to look to Christ and him alone. And for those that are in this room today who have not turned their life to Jesus, have not repented, and decided to make repentance a normal part of their everyday lives, looking to you for joy and everything that they need, God, may today be the day of salvation. May they turn their life over to Christ today. Be baptized as a sign that they are leaving an old way of life behind and turning to a new way of life. And give praise and honor and glory to Jesus who died to save us from our sin. We ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen.